verse 13. These verses are easy to pass by and in a exposition. In fact, the commentators tend to go past them pretty quickly because you're in between thoughts, you're finishing the prayer, and then the next thing that we'll be talking about next week is the a picture of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think everybody's ready to get to it. Let's move on, and it's easy to go past this, but it wasn't that way with the Apostle Paul. There is an interesting change at this particular juncture in his thinking. He has, remember, it's all one sentence. 218 words of one sentence. The first part of that sentence, he is recounting to the Colossians the prayer he's been praying for them. And that is all in the you, that he would do this for you. At this point, Paul changes it, and he begins to speak us. It's us. We're in this. He's in this together with them. He's been praying for them, but now he's going to describe something is true for all of us. As one writer said, you can almost sense the Apostle Paul wrote from his knees. He's writing from his knees. And you can almost sense as you go through the writings of the Apostle Paul that there was an enormous amount of emotion that must have gone through his soul as he describes these things, because now he is going to come down to something which is very dear to his heart. Let's read those two verses to start tonight this evening. This is Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness." Now, let me just go back a verse. He's finished this prayer by saying, I'm praying so that at the end you will give thanks to the Father who's qualified us, who's made it possible for us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, which is the eternal reward here. He's qualified us for that. He's brought us to that place where that's reality out there. And then he describes how that occurs. But now he moves from you to us. I'm in this with you. For he delivered us, rescued us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I want to read two other passages that I think are helpful to understand or to look through this section. The first is in the book of Luke, and it's the only other place in which the phrase "the domain of darkness" is used in the Scriptures. All right, so it does have an interesting bearing on what's going on. What's happened is Jesus has gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. The prayer is finished. Judas has betrayed him and is leading a group of people, a group of representatives from the Sanhedrin to that garden to arrest him. They arrive. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 52. And Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber?" All right, I'm right here. I haven't ever tried to resist anybody here. And then he goes on to say this, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." I was right up there in the wide open. But then he says this, an interesting conclusion. And remember, this is recorded by Luke, who has spent a lot of his time right beside Paul. And we don't know whether it was this vocabulary that comes into Paul's mind or whatever, but here's what the Lord goes on to say. He says, "To those men, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." That term there, the power of darkness, is exactly the same wording as we find in the book of Colossians, which says he delivered us from the domain of darkness. Depends on how your translation goes, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. All right? Now, before we make any comment on that, I want to go to another passage which has very similar language, although it's not exactly the same. This is also written by Luke, but it's a quote of Paul, so we get both of them in this one. All right? This is in Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, and I love the passage so much, I am going to read the entire account that Paul's giving of his conversion. It's a wonderful passage here because, again, I want to say, as Paul is speaking here and saying he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, Paul is not just saying you guys were in trouble and you guys have been delivered. He's saying he's done this for all of us, and Paul had a particularly keen sense of how much he had been delivered from. This is verse 12. We'll start there as he is describing his conversion to Agrippa. While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. That's interesting, isn't it? Since that was the group of guys that were just there to pick up the Lord and to arrest him. Now he is commissioned by them to continue their assault on Christianity. Right? At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard the voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, and this is, to me is real interesting, is the way he introduced himself here. I am Jesus. I'm not the Lord. He doesn't say, he is the Lord, but he didn't say it that way. He said, I'm the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes. And here it goes. Vocabulary is the same. I mean, the words are the same. They are common in Paul's thinking. So they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan. And that's exactly the same word there that was in the two before, the power of darkness and the domain of darkness. The same words here, to turn them from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Tremendous passages, but we're going to go back to the book of Colossians, but let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. While we come before you, and again we give you thanks tonight for the power of your word. We thank you it is settled in heaven, and it is the means by which you communicate to us and open our eyes. And so we're asking tonight for that in every respect we will leave tonight those with eyes wide open to the truth of God. We thank you for your delivering work. We thank you for what it means to be rescued. And we're asking you to speak to each one of us in accordance with our need tonight, that we might be those who truly follow you. So open up your word by your spirit to us. Redeem the time. Build us up so we might serve you in every respect. And we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I said this is a passage that's easy to pass by because it's in between two great sections, this great prayer that's back here, and very often this is tacked on, and at the end they'll just throw this little bit in there. It also is the introduction, because right after introduction, the next section, because after he says that he's the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and he is, and then comes this tremendous statement of the work, the position, the all-supreme position that the Lord Jesus Christ holds. But in between there, Paul speaks of our deliverance. And I want to take time. It's to sit down this evening and think this through again. We talked a few weeks ago about the gospel and what it was. And remember, this is rolling off Paul's mind, if we were reading straight through here, that's only 2 minutes ago in the reading of the book of Colossians. Where he talked about the fact that the gospel goes out and it bears fruit. It's constantly increasing everywhere it goes. Paul was seeing that in his own day. They were seeing the miraculous, I mean literally miraculous, activity of the gospel in the world around them. The first time Peter stands up to preach, the very first time in a hostile environment, 3,000 men are brought to Christ. And the church in Jerusalem is mushrooming. Now Paul, this is years later, and Paul is out himself ministering. And as he goes, everywhere he's going, God is calling out people, and churches are starting. And this doctrine about a man who was crucified, and you don't know how mysterious that would be in the day for something like that to excite any kind of following. And yet it was taking place. And not only was it taking place because of the enthusiasm of men like Paul, which sometimes can happen. A person with a lot of charisma and a lot of enthusiasm can generate a momentum wherever he goes. But Paul was particularly thankful for what took place in the Colossian church. And the reason he's thankful for that is he was never at Colossae. What happened was a man who had been touched by the gospel through Paul went to Colossae. And there he preached the same message and the gospel. This is what Paul's underlining at the beginning of this book. It isn't the men who preach it. It's the gospel itself that's powerful. It is the power of God unto salvation. So all we have to do is get the message out, because the message will carry its own force if we can just get it out. And so he says that was thrilling to him. That's the part that he really gives thanks for this church. Yes, he's seeing faith there, but he's also seeing faith demonstrated in a place where it's the power of God being put forth. Now, think about that. He then comes back to this section. He's thinking about the gospel again. And I just want to go through and describe to you what it says here first. We're going to just go right through the verse, make sure we see it, because I haven't found a translation of this, any of the modern translations, any of the translations at all, that catch it, right? That give you something of the feel of how powerful the language is here. We lose it in the English language a bit. Now, I don't know if there's another language where you can translate it into that carries the tremendous weight, but let's just look at the words here. He starts off saying here, "For he rescued us." He rescued us. The word to rescue is to deliver, but it comes from a really beautiful picture. You rescue somebody, and the word picture that is behind this thought here is the picture of you rescue by bringing somebody to yourself. All right? It's somebody who's in danger, and more or less you pull them to yourself, and then in some ways the picture is, you know, somebody, they're in a fight, you pull them out here, and you step in with who you are in between it. But it just means to lift somebody out of a problem, to deliver them. When I was a little boy, there was a piece of religious art that was common around my church. I haven't seen it in years. You probably have seen it. I'm sure it's a common picture. But it is a picture of a shepherd. And he is on a mountainside. And it's so long ago that I cannot... this is the way I remember it. So, hey, it's been a long time, right? I haven't seen it recently. But as I remember it, his back is to us. And he's over the side of a cliff. He's kind of down over the side of a cliff, because right down below him, on a little outcropping on the cliff, is a lamb sitting there. And somehow this guy is working his way down there. And as I remember it, again, it's been a long time, so might not be it. But as I remember it, he's got his hand on something back here. And the other hand is reaching out, ready to rescue. I mean, it's a perfect picture of the word here. He's going to rescue that lamb. He's going to rescue it by grabbing it and bringing it, taking an action to pull it to himself. So it's an active word here. It's a picture. A word picture. He said he rescued us from the domain of darkness. This isn't something you do. The word rescue isn't something you do remotely. You don't do this by an act of Congress and then you're rescued from this is something a person steps into a place and acts on their behalf. And most of the time it was a physical rescue. It's like one of those firemen up beside a house. They got their firemen and they've got the ladder up beside the house and somebody's a thing, and they go and they reach and pull them out. And the safety of that person is in the hands of that man on the ladder. They might be injured, they might be half out of it, they might be completely out of it. But now they're in his hands. He pulls them to himself and he rescues. That's a beautiful start to the verse. He rescued us. And it says, from the domain of darkness. Okay, the domain of darkness. The word there just means the authority, the domain. It's the same word that is used concerning God and his authority. Just the word for authority. He rescued us from the authority of darkness. Now, I'm going to leave that one for right now. It's a picture. Darkness it refers to a number of things in the scripture. We don't know what all Paul had in mind here, because he uses it with regards to men's total ignorance to the gospel. They just don't understand what's going on. Remember the Lord speaking about men. He said he had compassion on them because he looked out and he said they were like sheep without a shepherd. They don't know which way they're going. They're just mulling around. And they don't have a clue as to what way they ought to go because they don't know. They just don't know what's going on. They have no way to comprehend it. I don't know if you've ever been in the horrifying place where for some reason your brain doesn't work and you can't figure out where you are. I've only had that happen once or twice in your life. You know, yet for some reason you're sitting there nowhere and you can't get oriented. You just can't get oriented. It is horrifying. Because you're so used to in life being able to think, oh, I go from here to here. Then you're in town and you're sitting in this light and you're going like, no, wait, how do I get from this part of town to that part of town? And you just can't figure it. But you have to drive somewhere. You feel pretty stupid. You don't tell anybody because you don't want to, you know, let on that I'm for the moment. You're not exactly lost. This isn't like being lost where you've gotten off and you don't know where you are. This is being in a place where you can't think through what. Even the clues don't help you. And that's the condition of men, and that's one of the ways Paul uses it with regards to men. They don't have a clue what they're actually going through. Right? He also uses darkness with regards to the thought that there is, that life is full of fear. Men are in darkness because they're held in bondage. And that bondage is fear. Right? As a lot of, remember that in the book of Hebrews. Or he says, who through the fear of death, Jesus came to rescue. Those who through the fear of death were held in bondage all of their lives. Fear. The world out there, it's full of fear. It can also speak about being trapped in sin. There are a number of factors. So we don't know exactly which one he has in mind here. He might have been using darkness as a personification of the devil himself. Maybe. But nevertheless, it's a domain of darkness. And then he says he did something else. And he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He transferred us. Again, this is another picture word. And it came from the idea of being taken out of one place and moved to another place. And it was used in military terms of what kings did when they, the children of Israel, because of their sin in the Old Testament, were transferred from Israel to Babylon, right? Babylon king Nebuchadnezzar came in and he had had it with them. And he rounded them all up and says, we're going to Babylon. And with the exception of a very few people, he took them all, the whole nation, and moved them. And they were suddenly plopped down in a new place, new houses, new culture, new everything. And that's what the word talks about, is the idea of someone taking you and moving you out of one place and putting you down in another place. So you were transferred from this kingdom, from this dominion over here, from this authority, and you were brought into, you were transferred, you were taken as if you were a captive in a sense, and plopped down into a new world. But the new world is not like the Old Testament bondages. This is more or less like the situation when they all came back. All right? Because at the end, Cyrus says, if you want to, you can go back. And although he doesn't take them, he transfers them back to Jerusalem. The only problem is, by the time they get to Jerusalem, it's no great place. It has historic importance, but it was a pretty miserable place to live. When they got there, they kind of thought maybe Babylon was the right place to live. And if you understand some of the prophets, they're helping them understand. You did the right thing, even though it's a mess. But the picture here is completely different, because you are being taken from this place and you're being put in a whole new place. What is that new place? He says it's a kingdom, right? It's not a place of authority here. It says this is a kingdom, and it's a word which talks about an ordered place. This is a word which speaks about kingdoms in the sense that it is a place which is ordered and controlled and governed, and it's orderly. It's civilized, right? It's safe. It's that kind of a picture. And its kingdom that you've been moved into is the kingdom of the Son. It says the beloved Son is the way it's usually translated. I don't know what you have in your translation there, but that's too weak. It's too weak, because that term is used a lot of times in the Gospels. This is my beloved Son. And it's just it's an adjective that goes with it. My beloved Son, right? But here it's not. Here's a phrase. It says, and you've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The Son who is the object of the Father's love. That's tremendous. Because the picture is that I benefit just because the Father, who is extremely blessed and has the capacity to meet the Son, loves the Son, and he's pouring out blessing on the Son. That's a picture here. And he has a kingdom, and just because I'm in his kingdom, I get blessed. It would be the same as me being a multi-billionaire, and I have a son, and I build this great big place for the multi, and I have given him an expense account that's enormous. You know, he got all his money, and one of his friends comes and lives there. The thought here is that my attention is directed towards my son and me trying to, well, this is a real secular way to do it. But anyway, I'm blessing my son. And this person is there, and they're going to be blessed because of the enormous blessing is flowing over the Son. Who will separate us from the love of God, which is what? In Christ Jesus, right? The Father loves the Son. If you're in him, you're in a very good place. Because he is going, his attention for his Son is not going to vary. If you are right with him, you are right, and all is well, because that relationship is so strong. Right? So it's not just that he loved me, and now in this kingdom, the love of the Father is poured out on me. The first way that that comes to me is he loves his Son. The Father loves the Son, and I'm in the Son. He came and got me. What did he do? He drew me to himself. Right? Now we're both together when we meet the Father. And it's, you know, it's, we have to be careful here with the theology. But anyway, the picture is there. Right? And then I'm blessed in that. Quite a picture. That's what I said. I don't think any of the translations quite pick it up. And then he goes on to explain how that can be so. And we get to a word which was very important to Paul's theology, which is not so important in our own day, but to our own hurt. It's one of the reasons why we don't see men and women living the way the Bible describes. All right, but then we go down here. Verse 14 says, in whom, this is the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. You see, our hope comes through the one who's loved. This is the picture he's put. Now, the Son is loved, but that Son, this one who God does love, is the one in whom we have redemption. Now, the redemption goes right along with the word rescue. It's not the same word, but it goes right along with it because it means to be taken and delivered from a very dangerous place. And we went over that a couple weeks ago. I'll remind you of it. There are two ways it's used. It's either deliverance from a situation where you have been kidnapped and you're being held for ransom. In the ancient world, they did that a great deal. Where you had money, you had a son. Somebody kidnaps him. In a day when you don't have all of the devices we have in our day to hunt somebody down, that was a terrible situation. And they let you know that we would like $1 million or you can have your son back. And you either come through or they deliver the body. That was the ancient world. So once you had been kidnapped, there is this picture. And in it is this tragedy you can't do anything about. I know we went over this, but this is so important. There's nothing we can do about our situation. This is what Paul picks up. I'm in trouble, but I can't change the situation. I'm in some closet, locked up. And my whole hope is that somebody else will pay the ransom. Right? The other picture, of course, we said was of a person who was in slavery in the ancient days, that because of the way their slavery worked, if I was in slavery, everything I owned belonged to me. So I can't buy my way out of slavery. I can't work my way out because anything I would earn on the side belonged to the master. So I don't get anywhere. So the only way that I could ever be free, aside from the master himself just setting me free, would be for somebody else to pay my way out. That's redemption. Delivered from danger. And we have redemption. And then it goes on to the forgiveness of sins. And again, I want to say that's too light. Paul actually uses the word forgiveness very seldom. That is with regards to what God did for us. The idea of forgiveness is I've done something wrong, and you kind of clear that. If you just leave it at that. But the word here is stronger than that. Right? I have to forgive people. That's my responsibility. But when I forgive somebody, all I'm saying is, okay, I'm not going to, in essence, hold it against you. That doesn't change the state they're in. That doesn't change what happened, right? It doesn't change anything. All it says is, okay, we're not gonna allow this to break our relationship. But the sin is still there, and the hurt from that sin is still there, and nothing really has changed. But when you're talking about God dealing with our sins, it's a completely different concept. He doesn't just forgive us. When we get to heaven, the picture there that Paul likes to use is not that we are going to be forgiven, but that we're what? We are going to be justified. Paul's favorite way of expressing what God did when he cleared the sin was he justified it. He so dealt with it so that God does not see me as a forgiven sinner, but as a man who never sinned. That is wonderful. All right? But at this particular point, he uses the idea of forgiveness, but it's different than forgiveness when I forgive you. This is the idea to completely remit something, to wipe it off the slate. It was used of a picture of what took place when a debt was cleared, not just by saying it was cleared, but by taking and ripping up. That's the way we would do it today. In their case, they had it on a record here. And wiping the slate clean was the picture that, okay, you owe $10,000. There is no record. All right? We just, all right? It just disappeared. So it's a little more than just being forgiven, because you'd say, well, man, you were forgiven this debt, but you can't, the picture here doesn't have that possibility to go back and say you were cleared of this debt. It might be in somebody's memory, but it isn't on any piece of paper. Nobody can come later and say, you know, you owed that money to my dad. I'm not so sure that this doesn't need to be paid up. You can't find it because it was wiped clean. That's why a better word is in some of the translations, remission. It means it was taken out of the way. That's the other thing, that other way that word pictures it, that the sin is taken and sort of marched away. So it's like the Old Testament picture of the scapegoat that is, the sins are confessed over it and then it's taken out in the wilderness. It disappears. But it still picks up the Old Testament concept of what God does when he clears our sin, that though your sin's scarlet, it's going to be what? White as wool. Idea there is something that is bleached. And if something is properly bleached, you have no way of knowing what it was before it was bleached. Right? It is a picture of the sins being separated as far as the east is from the west, just moved so far away that it doesn't have any impact anymore. Or as, again, in the covenant, the new covenant that's signed or established, that your sins and your wicked deeds I will never remember anymore. I am going to, in a purposing of my own heart, wipe them off the record so that I don't remember them. Now, that's important in this particular case that he doesn't use justification, because the issue is bondage, right? The issue is bondage in the passage. He rescued you from the authority of darkness, and he transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. And in order to be able to rescue us, he has to do more than come and get us and do, or come and powerfully deliver us. He has to justly deliver us. And that means the ransom has to be paid. That means whatever it is that keeps us, the right that the devil has over us, has to be broken. And he did that when he went to a cross. Now, that brings us to a question. I want to meditate on it just a little bit, and that is what the domain of darkness is like. Let's see. Oh, yeah, we've got lots of time. Good, good. Lots of time to do it. But the domain of darkness, what is it like? Now, this is important for us, because typically we think about, you know, we're in bondage. How are you in bondage? And I like to do with students. You know, when you remember back to before you were converted, and you put yourself in the picture of what life was like there, how much in bondage did you feel? Well, most people don't feel any. If you go out the streets of Greenville to people that are lost, they're not going to, you know, where are your chains? You know, my chains fell off. They're not conscious of any chains. Now, sometimes we picture this in the extreme case where somebody is in an addiction and they may be conscious that they can't get out of this, all right? And in that case, we might conclude that, well, yeah, they're in chains, but that is not most of us. That's only a few. that have gotten so far in that they are conscious that they're in chains. Nor can we think of this domain of darkness as God, as the devil kind of making a sin, because there are maybe not as many as it used to be, but there are a few people out there that are pretty good people in a human sense. Don't come tell me about that. I know what the scripture says. All right, none good but God. But let's take it in common language. They're the kind of people, when you go and talk to them about the gospel, you're hard-pressed to know, what am I going to hit them with? Because they do everything right. They're polite. They are kind. They give money to causes. They're concerned. They're compassionate. There are people like that out there. They're lost. They're in bondage. What does it mean that they're in bondage, right? Well, of course, we know that they, number one, because of what Paul says when he was, what the Lord told him he was going to do when he went out to preach, that indeed they are under the dominion of Satan. They're under the authority of Satan. We were all under the authority of Satan. But I don't remember. I was not a Satan worshiper. I wouldn't have even gotten close to that. I wouldn't have wanted to get close to that. I didn't even like the occult thing. Somebody else can play with the occult thing. That was kind of too much. But to say, Satan, what do you want me to do? I don't remember ever saying that, and I don't think I would have. But what does the bondage look like? What does it mean to be in the domain of darkness? Well, here's the interesting thing, that when the devil worked it out that we fell, all right, tempts Adam and Eve, and they fall, he then creates their bondage. But the interesting feature of that bondage is he does it by exciting an attitude within human heart. We call it flesh, we call it self. You can do, take your pick. It has to do with a desire that he implants and fosters in the human heart. The fact is that when men get to heaven, or not get to heaven, when they get before God and look back, they're going to find out, they're not going to stand there and say, man, I was in bondage and I couldn't get out. What they're going to be conscious of is they made choices against God on a regular basis. And the reason they made choices against God was not because of the devil, it's because of their flesh, right? Now, Paul describes it this way in the book of Ephesians when he says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, right? That's what you were. You were dead to God. And he says, and that's where you formerly lived. You lived in trespasses and sins. You just kept cutting away from the will of God and you sinned. You actively were opposing him, okay? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, what? According to the course of this world. The domain of darkness can be, in one sense, pictured as nothing more than the cultures that, that are on this earth. The domain of darkness is just all that collection of cultural information that people get, no matter which culture they're in, that describes how they ought to live. But all those cultures have certain things in common, according to the course of this world. And then he says, he brings us back in, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's according to the devil. Because the course of this world, whether it's American culture or any other culture, is the course of the devil. So that when I buy the commercials on TV about this is where life is, I am submitting to the devil. I don't feel like that. I feel like I am trying to get a better car or trying to find more fun. Or back again, as I said so many times, when I was a kid and going through this, and all I wanted was the pretty girl. I don't care about the devil. I didn't see the devil in the picture. I didn't catch that there was any all, and I wasn't out to be immoral. I thought that would be nice to have somebody sitting in the seat beside me that looked like her. It was pure pride issue, but there it is. But see, it's the course of this world, but in the course of this world, as he's describing, that life would be better if you had a car so she would sit beside you. All right? That was being engineered by the devil, because he's got an ally in every one of us. It's called flesh and self. And the desire of that self is to build its own world. All right? And all he has to do to keep men and women in bondage is keep promising them that there's life out there. They buy it every time, right? We buy it every time. All you got to do is say, if you won the lottery, life would be better, and people will keep on trying to win the lottery. As long as they're convinced that that would improve their life, and there's hardly anybody that doesn't buy that lie. The deception of riches is a pretty good deception, right? How many people do you know that don't believe they'd be better off if they had more money? I mean, that's pretty rare, right? It's a pretty well-sold lie, right? Because there is something in the human heart that says, if I had more money, and then we start building a kingdom with it, right? What would you do if you had more money? Now, if you've been converted and thoroughly converted, it belongs to God, you say, we could build the kingdom of God. But that is not the most common response. All right? I'd give some to God. I mean, I'd give some to God. I'd even give a bunch to God, maybe. But I'd also like a house or a car. Or I've always wanted to see Ireland. Or the South Pole. All right? Whatever you want to see. There is no consistency in this. It's just there's things out there that I could have. If I had this money, it could translate into my kingdom, my life being developed. And that is the pattern of life. And all men are held in bondage not because the devil has chains on you. He just dangles this in front of you and you'll bite it every time. That's the dilemma. And the worst part about it is, this is what the dead part comes, you don't have a clue that you're in trouble. All the way through your life, you live thinking about those, and God tells you, you've got to make a choice here. Why? Because you can't serve God and mammon. It's so consistent what he's got to say. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And the call of God is to love him with all your heart. And as long as you have some of these other things in place, your heart's going to go there. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart goes. Right? And you are held there. And the whole time you don't realize that it's one beat away from an eternity of lostness. That's why we don't have the sense of being rescued, right? Because we don't realize how close to danger we are. We have this terrible sense that everything is okay. Everything is not okay. If I had more money, it'd be okay. And the Lord tried very hard to get that across. Remember the story of the man? Had the barns, had a great crop. God blessed him, if you would. More. He had so much. Now he's set up. He said, what are we going to do? He didn't think about giving it to the church. He didn't think about giving it to the poor. He didn't think about giving it to anybody. We need more barns so I can have it. And then he sits down and says, I am secure. My kingdom's finished. I am secure. What did the Lord say to him? You fool. You fool. Why? Tonight you're going to die. And it's appointed a man once to die, and then you got to give account for what you did in life. You are accountable in this life. And that's the devil's program. That's how he keeps people in bondage. Now, we see this in the story of the Lord. I mean, I think it's what happened? Your thought through it. Why was the Lord crucified? Well, there's lots of answers to that question. It just depends on your perspective. In one sense, of course, and that's that perspective we've had, that God had a plan from back there to going out here. He died because that hour had come when he was going to freely give himself. He came for that hour. This is the reason he came, to freely give himself. And in one sense, that is true, and in a wonderful sense, that's true. There is another side to the story, right? This is that mystery of sovereignty and free will. The other side of the story is he died because the devil killed him. Now, in one sense, you can't say he killed him, but he saw to it that he got to that cross. Because who betrayed him? Right? Judas betrayed him, and if you're here last year, we went through this carefully. When Judas got to that point where it was time to betray him, it says this, and Satan entered into Judas's heart. He took complete control of that being. So when Judas stepped out of that room and went to get some money, make some money out of betraying the Lord, the devil is in control of this. Now those men who came that night then, who march out through the darkness to the garden, and meet the Lord led by Judas, who's in control there? The devil is in control, but how is he in control? Does he have him on a chain? Is there a chain? He's, you know, devil's at the front pulling all these guys out here. Are they going against their will? They're doing exactly what they want to do. Why do they want to see the Lord put to death? Who was at the head of that? The chief priest. It says so. Now again, some would argue that they were represented as a chief priest, and that would be true to language. As the language of the Bible, if the man sent you, then he came. So whether they were actually there or not, whether the priests were there or not, there were representatives from those priests. Why are they there? Because they want Jesus dead. That's the devil's idea, but they want him dead. Why do they want him dead? Because he is messing up their kingdom. Why did Herod want him dead at the beginning? Right? Why did Herod want to, why did he go and slaughter all those little boys? There's a king challenging his kingdom. How's a man held in bondage? You're held in bondage because you're trying to keep you're trying to build your own kingdom. And all the devil has to do is keep throwing toys at you. Some of us get to touch the toys, some of us don't get to touch the toys, but it doesn't matter. We all keep aiming for the toys. It doesn't matter whether you get them or not. You spend your whole life trying to build it. These men had tried to build it, and the Son of God came and raised the dead and healed the sick and fed the poor and goes down the line, does nothing but good in their presence. But for all the goodness that he brings, he is also demanding that their kingdom come to an end, and they are not about to let that kingdom come to an end. How are we held by the devil? We are held by the devil through our flesh. And we are held by the devil through our flesh because we have a plan for our life. You can call it whatever you want, kingdom, plan, or we can go to the Lord's language, your life in this world. How you're going to enjoy the time period between right here and that day that you have to give account. We'll all give account, right? We all know that. We got that one clear, right? That one day the heart's going to stop ticking. And when it does, then it's over, and then I give account, right? So what's he say? The Lord coming to men, presenting this, was crystal clear that if you're going to come to me, what do you have to do? Deny yourself, take up a cross, follow me, right? He assures us, and there's, again, I won't say this because there are many people that got this idea that this has to do with something that happens after you're a Christian, or continues to happen after a Christian, right? Continues to happen right through your life. But right at the beginning, you've got to make a choice. Because if he's going to set you free, there's only one way to set you free. You've got to agree to it. That won't set you free, because my agreeing to put aside this flesh and come and serve the Lord and give myself to him will not pay the price for sin. It won't set me free. All right? I can't get free from bondage. I could do that and it wouldn't work. See, I did try that in my experience. I tried about everything but the right thing in Christianity. I thought maybe if you just committed yourself to God to serve him with all your heart, that would be good enough. That's not good enough. You've got to also believe. You've got to deal with your sin. And I tried to be the servant of God without dealing with the horror of the fact that I was a sinner who needed to come to receive grace from God. That's what took me so long. I was pretty confused. I was in the darkness. How does God bring light? He brings light through the Word. But that light is going to point out to me how I am in bondage and how I get free. How am I in bondage? Through flesh. And what's going to have to happen if I'm going to get free? Well, no man can serve two masters. No man can do it. Can't be done. You're either going to hate one, love the other, or again, serve one. The other one's going to get left out. You can't serve God and mammon. That's one aspect of it. Lord, another place says this, if you save your life, and that's what he's talking about, is all that the devil's been offering you. All those promises he's made, they're false promises. They don't have life in them anyway, if you did grab them. But all that he promises out there, he says, if you keep trying to get that, you're going to lose your whole life. You're going to lose the whole thing. But, What is it? If you lose that, give it up. Put it out. Stop trying to build the kingdom and come and follow the Lord. You will find it. You're going to find life. That is the most difficult point of faith to ever get clear. That is the point at which men have difficulty with regards to God. Because everybody that's trying to build the kingdom over here finally hates God. It wasn't a group of murderers that came out to get Jesus. It wasn't a band of prostitutes. It wasn't a homosexual band. It was not the greedy people who were trying to. It was the chief priests who professed to be loving God and teaching others how to do it. But their world had been interfered with, and when it was presented that you either have to give up all of this or risk losing everything before God, they said the only thing we can do is silence that man, because not only is he interfering with our lives, but he's teaching other people to give up on our system, and if he does, our whole, everything we've ever lived for is gone. That is the strength of flesh. This hour, he says, and the power of darkness, they're yours. They were under the power of darkness, even though they are men. If the men that were there are the actual individuals, you had people there that memorized almost the entire Pentateuch, who had taught it to others. But you see, unless you come to a place where you stop saving your life, you lose it. They lost it. It's a tremendous passage. Now, what's the Lord say here? For he delivered us from that domain. What did he do? He does two things to deliver us from the domain of darkness. Number one, he deals with the matter of my sin. I'm in bondage. I'm first of all held there, have no way out because I am trapped because I've sinned. The devil has a right over me. He pays the price for that. Well, maybe we should say there's three things he does here. The second thing we could say is he brings light to me because I didn't have a clue I was in trouble. I was only one heartbeat from hell. Just one heartbeat all the way through my life until I was 21. I'm just a heartbeat away. If the things that could have happened to me would have happened to me, the times I got close, and you're going like, whew, that was close. And you go on, when you're a kid, you laugh through that. You know, oh, wow, yeah, that was close. You don't get very much impressed by it. But if they'd gone the other direction, I not only wouldn't have been here, I wouldn't have known God at all. But I had no clue that an eternity of hell was in the balance, and I'm just, isn't life fun? You know, singing the songs of the 60s and putting flowers in our hair, all right? And all the time sitting on the brink of eternity and not knowing. And then what happened? God brings light. God brings light. God's going to bring light to you. What does he tell you? He tells you you're in trouble. Real, real trouble. We were talking at a conference this weekend, and I think it's worthwhile to recite or remember what he says. I think we are too quick to try to help people get saved. We work too hard. I mean, I want everybody, God wants everybody to be saved. But we don't let the Spirit of God do his work. We don't let him go down and teach a man that he is a rotten sinner. As soon as he starts to show any signs that he's a little disturbed by sin, let's get him out of here quick. Well, you have to follow the Lord with regards to it. And I'm not saying you are, but I'm telling you, I am very grateful that it took 3 years to come to the Lord, because he did a thorough job of bringing me to a place where I understood that in me, in my flesh, dwells absolutely nothing that's good. I searched for it for 3 years. I tried to bypass that matter of grace every which way I could. Until one night I finally had to acknowledge that I am nothing but a dirty little spot on the face of the earth. And again, I have done nothing but wrong. And for the first time in my life, I really felt the weight of what it means to be wrong with God. And I was terrified. And it wasn't till the next day that the Lord brought the message. I was terrified this night, and the Lord let me stew in it. That was good for me. No superficial way. Now, I'm not saying everybody has to go through that experience. I'm not saying that. God, he might have brought you a different route. It might have been much easier. You might not have been as stubborn and as bullheaded as I was. you might not have been as proud and as determined to have his own way as I was. But we have to let people, let God do his work. Because one of the great words is redemption. If you don't know you're in trouble, how can you rejoice that you were rescued? If you thought that the room you were sleeping in was just your overnight hotel room and didn't know that the guys that were outside the door were going to shoot you in the morning, you thought you just had a good night's sleep. And if you never saw the guards, never heard about the ransom note, and just left there, how much gratitude are you going to have for the fact that somebody paid a price? You never knew what the price was that was paid. Now, none of us ever fully grasp the price that was paid. We don't grasp it. We don't grasp it. We have no idea, I don't think, what Jesus went through in order to make it possible for us to be saved. We don't know what he had to endure in those hours on the cross that made it possible for him to reach down and grab us and pull us out of the domain of darkness. But he at least can relate to us. But there is that great truth of our sin. So first of all, we have to understand that who we are. We got to grasp that truth. And then finally, we have to be brought to that place. He has to come and quicken us, make us alive. Now, when he speaks to you, he'll do that. Because as he speaks to you about your need, all you have to do is begin to respond, and the good shepherd reaches down and rescues you from the domain of darkness and puts you in a whole new place. Paul was deeply grateful for this. He keeps going back to it. He can't stay away from giving testimony. And I don't believe anybody that actually has been delivered, they can't. So I know sometimes people, well, you've said that before. I know I've said it before, but I'm deeply grateful. I'm deeply grateful. Because I know he came and got me. I know he came and got me. I know I wasn't seeking after God. I did not go to school to get to know God. I went to school to get away from God, and I meet him, and he puts himself in my way. And he pestered me with the gospel. And I'm very grateful that I didn't push, And why did he wait so long? Why does some only get it once? Why does some only hear a few? I don't know. I heard it again and again as the Spirit of God worked. And I'm very grateful because he was smashing something so he could come. He was coming to rescue. That's how bad my dilemma was. It took 3 years to rescue me in practicality. You paid a price on the cross. So on the one side, there's that price is paid. But I want to say also again tonight, what holds you in that? What keeps a man from experiencing that? It's a great fact. Sooner or later, God's going to come to you and going to ask you a question about this. Are you going to give up your kingdom, or are you going to continue to build your kingdom? This is a shaky day. When you think about this, I'll just tell you, if you go and tell people this, some are going to break and some are going to get angry. There are the Peters and the Johns and the Matthews who say, okay, if that's what it is, I'm going to follow you. And there are the chief priests that are going to take him to death because it's that divisive a thought, because God wants to rescue, but he can't rescue while you're building your kingdom. So he says, he came and rescued you. Rescued by paying a price. He rescues by coming and getting us. Paul was deeply grateful. And he's going to go on next week. We'll think about that. He's going to go on to describe how great the person was that paid the price on his behalf. How wonderful a being it was. How supreme a being it was that made his ransom. Wonderful truth, isn't it? He rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we give you thanks for your wonderful work in deliverance. Thank you for what you did for the Apostle Paul on a day when you came to get him. And we thank you for his willingness to set aside his kingdom and come into your kingdom. And we thank you for what it must have meant for him and what it means for each of us to know that you loved us and gave yourself for us. Father, make us those who are diligent to deal with flesh, diligent to serve the Lord, diligent to glorify your name. Come and trust you for it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.